Well, I thought when they sent the final schedule out, I thought they were mad at me. Gave you my slot. So I contacted Jason, and he said, it's a typo error. I'm glad to be here. You know, you ever had one of those days when everything goes right and just smooth? And yesterday was not one of those days for me in traveling. Sort of reminded me of the fellow that he had a hard luck story he always told whenever he went places. He said, I was born in the last decade of the last century, of the millennium, the last year of the decade, the last month of the year, the last day of the month, the last hour in the day, and the last minute in the hour. He said, in fact, I almost didn't get here at all. This is an intriguing subject, and like so many other lectureships and speaking engagements that we get invited on, there's no description of what I'm supposed to do with this, so I'll have pretty much a liberty to go where I want on this. But when we think of evidences of inspiration, what do we usually think of? Archaeology? That's a great field of evidences, no doubt. One of the more powerful evidences, in my estimation, is prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled. When you consider the probabilities, let's say, just taking the case of Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies in his life that were given in the Old Testament, 300 prophecies, and no doubt you've read statistics of how does that play out. When you look at Jesus, one man fulfilling all those prophecies, and it's astronomical. It's beyond the realm of possibility. In fact, so you have prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled. Unity of the Scripture is a great means of looking at the inspiration of Scripture. In fact, the evidences are so abounding that it takes the fool. That's what David said in Psalm 19. Takes the fool. Reject that evidence and come to the conclusion there is no God in heaven, and the same kind of fool that will look at evidence and deny the inspiration of the Bible. And yet the fools are out there, are they not? And they're out there in great number doing everything they can to discredit God's Word and to destroy our faith in that Word. So how do I go about dealing with this? I'm going to give you some preliminary thoughts. This will probably take a good portion of my lesson because I'm trying to think in broad generalities to begin with, and we're going to narrow this down to what I think fits into this category of doctrinal perfection as an indication or evidence of divine inspiration. There is this word perfect, for example. There are several passages that lend itself to being the root, if you will, of this subject matter. Take Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, for example. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Now listen to this. And be not conformed to this world, that you may but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, and look at this next word, perfect will of God. That word perfect, teleos, is a word that is used in 1 Corinthians 13 and talks about a mature thing, a complete thing, if you will. In fact, that passage in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13 is another passage that deals with the perfection of doctrine, where the Apostle Paul is addressing the time when the spiritual gifts would eventually be laid to the side. The scaffolding, if you will be taken down. The building will be complete. And he refers to that which replaces that scaffolding as the perfect thing. That which is perfect has come. It's complete. It's teleos. What about 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17? Every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's perfection. It leads to maturity, if you will. So bringing this in a little bit closer as we try to pull our boundaries in, I also think, when I think about the doctrinal perfection, I think about the concept or the idea of divine restraint as well. Think, if you will, of all the passages and even single words that carry with it rich lessons. Paul made an argument on a single word in Galatians chapter 4 when he talked about the seed of Abraham. A single word carries with it so much truth that it astounds the imagination. Think, if you will, about short phrases like Jesus wept. And sometimes we say, well, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. I memorized that, so I've memorized some scripture. Don't take that lightly like that. That's a great passage, and it's filled with so much compassion that our Lord had. What about the words that Jesus himself used to describe himself? I am, and various things attached to that. I am the bread of life. I'm the water of life. I am the truth, the way, and the life. So as you look at the doctrine, the scripture that's contained therein, there is this sense of perfection and completeness in all that we have. So how do you go about approaching this? Well, we could approach this from the standpoint of looking at how the scriptures meet the needs of man. And certainly they do that. M.B. Hardiman has a great lesson in his series on the Hardiman Tabernacle Sermons. And in one of the lessons in that first volume, I think it's the first volume, is entitled, Is the Gospel as God Made It Adapted to Man as God Made Him? And he does a remarkable job of presenting the essence of the heart of man, the spiritual heart of man. It's not the physical man, obviously, that is affected by obedience and submission to the will of God. I can look into the faces of some of you out there that I've known for 30, 40 years, and I can tell you, you're not getting any younger, right, Cody? In fact, sometimes there's a definite decline in the physical appearance or the physical health. I was telling Cody just a little while ago, he asked how I was doing, and I said, well, I'm doing a whole lot better than I was last year at this time when they had to carry me out of here in a wheelchair. But the body continues to decline. And that's why there are passages that are so encouraging that relate to what we can expect, what we look forward to. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, said that which the things that we see are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Therein is a feature of the man of God, man or woman of God, that can see beyond the here and now. We tend to be myopic. We tend to focus on the here and now. And yet the challenge is demonstrated as well by all of the Hebrew faithfuls in Hebrews chapter 11 is that ability to get our eyes off of the myopic, off the here and now, and look beyond that to the eternal. God does not carry out His purpose in the confines of one person's life. Sometimes the confines are much broader, that hundreds of years to work out His plan for Israel and ultimately to bring the Christ. But we cultivate a concept of being able to see things that are unseen. Here's what Brother Hardiman did in that lesson, and I could almost just preach this, and I think it would prove the point that I'm trying to make here. If you take man and his spiritual, the spiritual being, referred to as the heart, you're going to find various scriptures that refer to the intellect of man as the heart of man. The Ethiopian eunuch, for example, as he was approached by Philip and taught the gospel, and you remember how he responded. He said, "Here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." That's the intellect of man. And then you have passages that of man that are referred to as the heart. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, "Thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered." So the heart can speak of the intellect. The heart can speak of the will of man, but the heart also is made up of the emotions that man has. And so Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "My heart's desire is that all Israel might be saved. So that's man. And Brother Hardiman then says, now take those three aspects of man, the intellect, the will, and the emotion. Just sort of put that off to the side. We would call it multitasking in today's language. And now let's talk about the gospel. And I'm speaking to an audience that understands the gospel is made up of facts. It's made up of commands, and it's made up of promises. The facts of the gospel would be things like the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, as Paul introduces those in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. The commands would consist of things that places upon us an obligation. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Various obligations. And then the last part are the emotions, the promises that God gives. Peter refers to these as the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Herbert Lockyer wrote a series of books with the title All the Something in the Bible, All the Men of the Bible, All the Women of the Bible. And one of those volumes is called All the Promises of the Bible. And when I started reading that the first time, I was struck with how many promises he had enumerated. He enumerated something like 400 promises and said you could take a different promise every single day and not exhaust the promise in 1 year's time. Well, I didn't take the time to check him out. But I can tell you that it sort of keyed my thinking. I started watching for various promises that were there. But now watch how these two fit together. You have the intellect of man and the facts of the gospel. And then you have the will of man, and you have the commands of the gospel, and then you have the emotions of man, and the promises appeal to that. Now that is what we call doctrinal perfection. And when you take that and you apply it in various areas, I'm just going to give you three very quickly as I'm hastening to try to get to my main points in this lesson. If you take the concept or the idea of absolute perfection, completeness, if you will, meeting the needs of man as Brother Hardiman focused on, and if you take those and you start looking at these with a greater application, at least three areas came to my mind. For example, there is doctrinal perfection, which is what this lesson is supposed to focus on. But when I think of doctrinal perfection, I'm thinking about the teachings, particularly as it has to do with the church, the plan of salvation, the description of preachers and elders and things like that. But doctrine is simply, this is all doctrine. Every part of it is doctrine. The commands are part of doctrine. So when we talk about doctrinal perfection, we're talking about that that's able to guide and to direct man. Now think about this for just a minute. Every false doctrine that has ever come down the pike, bar none, there's an answer for it right in here. Now, if that's not evidence of inspiration, I don't know what it is, what it could be. So doctrinal perfection, we think of error versus truth. When they come into conflict and come into contact, this is so perfect and so complete and so fulfilling that it answers every conceivable error that comes down the pike. Now, I may not know what the answer to that is immediately. And I will admit, as most preachers here will admit, sometimes when I'm faced with a false doctrine, at first I don't know how to answer it. And so I take some time to do some research. Let me just give you one example of this. Back in the 1970s, late 70s I think it was, when James Bells came out with his little booklet called, what was it? Not Under Bondage? Not Under Bondage. I don't recommend it for... It's not helpful for the spiritual man. But anyway, it was the popular topic having to do with marriage and divorce. So I read that. And I will admit to you, I was a young preacher, less than 10 years into my preaching work, and I didn't know how to answer it. Then, not too long after that, Tom Warren came out with his book, Keeping the Lock in Wedlock. And when I read the first two chapters of that, there was the answer to the whole of James Bell's book. You see, doctrinal perfection, every conceivable error that has ever in the imagination of man, and you know what Solomon said, nothing's new under the sun. What goes around comes around, and we're facing some of the same doctrinal issues that were answered 25, 30 years ago. Now, there's a lesson to be learned in that, preachers, and particularly those of us who have been preaching for several years. You can put a false doctrine to sleep, if you will, or to death, but it's going to raise its ugly head again. So you need to be keeping watch for that. Think about the area in the area of morals. So you have doctrinal perfection, then you have moral perfection. It has been said of the Ten Commandments that prior to the advent of Christ and His covenant, the New Testament covenant, prior to that, the law of Moses was the most perfect moral code ever produced. Well, you know why that is. It's because it comes by divine inspiration. And when you look at the moral issues that that law faces, not just in the Ten Commandments, but especially in the Ten Commandments, then you come to understand why it's such a perfect moral code. Take another area. Let's talk about worship for a moment. I've had the opportunity to travel to India about 20 or 30 times. I've lost count till they quit letting me come in. But when you go into India, you see these huge idols. I mean, talk about idols, you know, two-story idols, the grotesque images. And when you look at that and you think about the foolishness of that, here is the answer to that. Look at what Paul did when he went into the city of Athens, and he was provoked. And all of the idols that were there. And what did he do? He talked about the God of heaven that created what we see. And he described how it's in Him that we live and move and have our very being. The answer to idolatry, whether it is the grotesque idolatry in India or the idolatry of covetousness that we see in our society, the answer to that is this right here. And the simplicity of worship is astounding. Men make things complicated. God doesn't make them complicated. When you think about the avenues of worship that we sometimes refer to, the preaching and the singing and the giving and the gathering around the Lord's table and the offering up of our prayers to God, that's really very simple. It's not complicated. And it actually lends itself to a sense of beauty in that worship. In line with this lesson, I would say it lends itself to the perfection in worship, does it not? I have on occasions when I'm studying with someone tried to impress upon them when it comes to worship that our attitude ought to be, look, God is the creator and man is the created, right? And so our attitude ought to be, I mean, ask yourself this, who is in the better position to explain or describe what is acceptable to the Creator? Well, God is. It's like a father trying to talk to his 10, 11-year-old son who doesn't understand something, asking this question, who has more experience, me being a 13-year-old or you being a 40-year-old? Well, that's one of those duh questions for the day, is it not? So those are some different ways that we could approach that. What I'm going to do, turn over to Mark chapter 16. I'm going to narrow this down because I tried to think, is there some way that we can demonstrate this divine restraint and at the same time pick up the perfection of what's there? Now, let me tell you why I selected Mark 16. This is a passage that we're all familiar with. We understand the attacks that have been made on this. Critics have for ages sought to remove Mark 16, 9 through 20 from pages of inspiration. I know why they try to remove it, the forceful statement in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized. I'll talk about that more in just a minute. But I want you to back up to verse 6 and read with me for a moment. Is this actually an inspired scripture? Does it belong where it belongs? And I think without doubt it does. For one thing, it is in some manuscripts. Now some say, well, the older manuscripts don't have it. But it is in some manuscripts, so why is it there? How did it get there? But the greatest challenge to those who criticize this passage as part of divine inspiration, I think, goes with the context. Let me show you why. Starting with verse 6, and he said to them, "Be not amazed." Now, this is Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. The buzz is all over town. The tomb's been empty. We can't find the body. So Mark now is going to pick up with this. It's after the resurrection. When you get to verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he goes before you to Galilee, and there shall you see him as he said unto you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." If that is the end of Mark, it ends with no hope. At least in the eyes of the disciples. It's not characteristic of any of the other gospel accounts. Matthew ends with the glorious ascension of Jesus and the great commission that's given and the great promise there, "And I will be with you always, even to the end of the world." And so the disciples then could enter back into Jerusalem with renewed confidence. Talk about doctrinal perfection. Then you look at Luke. Luke does the same thing. John does the same thing. John brings his gospel to a close by emphasizing, look, there's a whole lot more proof than what I've given to you about what Jesus did. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe, and that believing you might have life in his Son. And then John closes out his account by saying, look, if we wrote of everything that Jesus did, the world couldn't contain the books. We only have a select amount. But when I look at Matthew and Luke and John and compare them to Mark, if I end the Gospel of Mark at verse 8, there's no hope there. It doesn't come to any conclusion. So I think the context demands this conclusion. We know it's inspired because there's no doctrine that is of error in it, and certainly some manuscripts contain it. So I have no doubt that it is a legitimate part of the book of Mark. Now, with all of that in mind, that's all been introduction. I don't see the clock. Are you keeping? Okay. Well, my train of thought. I lost my train of thought. Oh, with all of that, we're kind of working from the outside, bringing this down to the near. Keeping in mind the simplicity of the Scripture, the divine restraint. This is, in my estimation, is a prime example of how God has taken things and He's crunched it down into such precise statements that it demands inspiration. Man doesn't know how to write anything short. I'll share with you an illustration here in just a minute that I think points to that. But you know what man does. You get him on a kick and he'll write and write and write and never say anything. I've read so many theologian books, wasting my money. But if I get one thing, I try to get one thing out of a book. Some books I don't get anything out of. Well, you've been there. You know what that is. And I was listening to a political response on something the other day, and the speaker spoke for 3 minutes. And when he got through, I said, "What did he say?" Had no idea what he said. I'm going to give you four thoughts out of Mark 16. I think it's four, maybe it's five. But anyway, I'll give you as many as I have time that I think focus on this divine restraint and the simplicity of what we find in this closing account that screams to us doctrinal perfection and inspiration. Here's the first one. What I have in this passage is what I call a simple chronicle. This is divine, this is doctrinal perfection when it comes to knowledge. Simple chronicle. Look at verse 9 and following, and look at the simplicity of this, particularly verses 9, 11, and 12. But let's read the whole thing. "Now, when he was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out demons. She told them that had been with him. They mourned and wept, and they, when they heard this, that he was alive and had been seen of her, disbelieved. And after these things, he was manifested." Did you pick up these words, seen, manifested, heard? In other words, this is a simple chronicle that says, in essence, the witnesses were there, and they saw the resurrection of Jesus. They saw him raised from the dead. It is the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus that is the cornerstone of doctrinal perfection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then this book is filled with lies and deceptions. And how can something that is filled with lies and deceptions make such a remarkable impact upon the lives of men? You see, these are questions that critics don't address. They just try to criticize and hope that you'll fall for their trap. But think about the resurrection, and I don't have time to dwell on this, but just to remind us, what are the evidences for the resurrection? You got the empty tomb. What happened to the body? What happened to the body? There's no legitimate explanation. If the enemies took the body of Jesus, all they would have had to do in Acts chapter 2 is say, wait a minute, Peter, just follow me. We'll take you where the body is, and we're going to show you he's still dead. There's the corpse. The enemies did not. If they had stolen the body of Jesus, they would have produced it. Did the friends of Jesus steal the body and then go about perpetrating a lie even to the point of facing death? That doesn't fit the basic psychology and the thinking of men. One, maybe two, but 12 who were willing to go to their death because they witnessed and proclaimed an empty tomb, a resurrected body. The only other alternative, if the enemies of Jesus didn't take the body and the friends of Jesus didn't, what's left? God's the only viable explanation. There are so many other evidences. The stone that was rolled away, the witness of the guards. You know the arguments. The evidence for the resurrection is summed up in this beautiful chronicle that I have here. And when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's basically the same thing. I mean, think about the words that are used to describe the death of Jesus. And he was crucified. None of the fanfare, none of the gory details, if you will, just basic, simple chronicle. And that says to me that doctrinal perfection for knowledge is found in the Scripture. And so I can focus on everything that I need in order to come to a proper knowledge. Let me give you a second one. You have a simple chronicle. Number two, you have a simple commission. And this is doctrinal perfection when it comes to our purpose. What is our purpose as the church, brethren? It is not to build huge buildings, though they're great tools. And by authority, by implication, we have the authority in order to build those things. But what is our purpose? Our purpose is to state, is to, as Mark records the words of Jesus in verse 15, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Be on the lookout for every opportunity to interject a thought. I had a fellow climb on the tram with me at the airport yesterday, and we were visiting for a minute. He said, I heard you say to the lady at the ticket counter in Montgomery, when the flight was delayed 1 hour after the other, and she said, I heard you say that you were going to Houston for a speaking engagement. So I got a conversation with him, gave him a card, and I said, look, we're trying to encourage men to go back and practice simple New Testament Christianity. And when we got to our parting, he went that way and I went this way. At least I planted a seed, you see. But our purpose is to get that seed into the hearts of men. 4 years ago, General Motors came out with a 3-page, 8.5 by 11, 3-page description of their purpose. Single-spaced, size 8 font. And I took the time to read that, and when I got through, you know what? I still didn't know what their purpose was. Well, the bottom line was, it's to make money, is it not? But I didn't understand what they were trying to say in that. Look at the simple commission that's given. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not difficult to understand because there is a sacred commission in that. Go preach. There is a sphere of control. That's the whole world. And there is a special communication, and that's the gospel. There's your little 3-point outline on what we preach. Sacred commission, sphere of control, and special communication. We got to put the goal back into the gospel. We have to. Because you can see what lack of going has done to the Lord's church in the last 40, 50 years as we grow smaller and smaller and smaller in numbers. Let me give you a third one here. That's a simple commission and a simple command. This is sufficient doctrinal perfection for obedience. In other words, the doctrine lays out what I have to do to please God in a very simple fashion. When I was in school prior to college years, I guess I could say, we used to diagram sentences. I don't think they do that anymore. In fact, I've said something and some people say, well, we don't diagram. Well, if you diagram, put on a little chart, the simple sentence, that you have the predicate, which is the noun, and then you have the action, which is the verb, and then you have identifying clauses. And if in your mind, if you'll just think about this, the simple predicate, the simple noun is he. The simple verb is shall be saved. He shall be saved. Who is it that shall be saved? He that, and if you're in my mind, I can see this diagram, that, there's a line that slashes down, and several character traits are entered. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, these are aorist tense verbs. Now, that's significant for this reason. Dana and Manny point out that the action of the main verb cannot precede the action of the aorist verbs. In other words, let's take baptism out of that for just a minute. He that believeth shall be saved. What the aorist is stressing is that you cannot be saved prior to believing. But you see, baptism is also an aorist verb, which means you cannot be saved prior to being baptized. That's not difficult to grasp. It is a simple command that stresses doctrinal perfection when it comes to obedience. Now, I'll bring this point to a close with just three simple illustrations. A little child can grasp this stuff. Take all the words in Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's take those words and let's put them in a hat. Let's scramble it up and let's take the words out and we're going to form three sentences. First of these is this sentence. He that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. That's what most of the denominational world believes. He that believeth and is saved shall be saved. It puts salvation between believing and baptism. Let's put them back in there and scramble them up again. Let's take the words out and let's form a second sentence. He that is baptized and is saved shall believe. That's the pedo-baptist view. To be baptized from and saved from original sin, and somehow you're going to grow up and believe at a later time. Let's put them back in the hat. Let's scramble them up again. And so far, I tried every way I knew. These are the only three sentences I could come up with. And the third one is this: he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, if I were to get up and preach any of those one Sunday and another one the next Sunday and another one the next Sunday, I think they'd be wrapping me in a coat and sending me off to Terrell, Texas or something, you know. It's inconsistent to think you can believe all of those and at the same time be members of the same church. Let me give you one more. Well, there's two more, really, but the other's a conclusion. Here's number four. A simple confirmation. This is doctrinal perfection with regard to proof. It's easy to go in and say something. It's another thing to be able to prove that thing is authentic. They had the spiritual gifts. And so when I read in verse 17 and following, these signs shall accompany them that believe. Now, this is a package deal. He's not saying these signs shall accompany him that believes. Have you noticed the change in the pronoun there? Them that believes, all of them will have this package of the spiritual gifts. And so the New Testament is laid in the background of the spiritual gifts. And that became the confirmation. That is the doctrinal perfection for proof. What do we do today? We pick this up, which was authenticated by the spiritual gifts. We pick this up and we preach this that has been authenticated and stands as our authority. Somebody said, well, how do you know we don't have to have the spiritual gifts? Any more than, if you buy an automobile and you get the title and you go down to the county and you register that thing, they stamp it, and you don't have to worry about it anymore. It's yours. It's proven. You don't have to go back and purchase it again and again and again. Once proven, always proven. And so it was with the doctrinal perfection when it comes to the proof. One last point, and the lesson will be yours. I see a simple conclusion in this, and this is doctrinal perfection for wrapping everything up, so to speak. I like to see, take it like this, putting in a neat little package. And this beginning in verse 19, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken with them, was received up into heaven. There's his authority. He was received up into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. There's his kingship. And they went forth. There's the commission that they're now fulfilling. And they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that follow. This ties all of the previous together. It combines the chronicle, it combines the commission, it combines the command, and it combines the confirmation into a conclusion that tells me here was the first century church that accepted that chronicle, that recognized the commission, that were obedient to the command, and went forth confirming the word through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What amazing evidence for divine inspiration, in my estimation. Thank you.